book of Psalms is filled with many, many, many invitations to give thanks to the Lord at all times. And this particular psalm that we're going to share today, Psalm 92, echoes that beautiful sentiment. This is the word of the Lord. It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High, to show thy loving kindness in the morning and thy faithfulness every night. Upon an instrument of 10 strings, upon the psaltery, upon the harp, with a solemn sound. For the Lord has made me glad through thy work. I will triumph in the work of thy hands. O Lord, how great are thy works, and thy thoughts are very deep. A brutish man does not know, neither does a fool understand this. When the wicked spring as the grass, and when all the workers of iniquity do flourish, it is that they shall be destroyed forever. But thou, Lord, art most high forevermore. For lo, thine enemies, O Lord, thine enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. But my horn thou shalt exalt like the horn of a unicorn. I shall be anointed with fresh oil. My eye also shall see my desire of my enemies, and my ears shall hear my desire of the wicked that rise up against me. The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. I'm going to read that verse 13 again. That seems so appropriate to this hour. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall bring forth fruit in old age, and they shall be fat and flourishing, to show that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. While we are this Sunday focusing our service on a service of thanksgiving in preparation for our national day of thanksgiving this coming Thursday, I would be remiss if I did not say to you that across the world, this particular Sunday is celebrated in many, many, many congregations as the festival of Christ the King. This is the final Sunday in the current church year calendar. And on that last Sunday, the focus of the church lessons and theme is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Lord God Almighty, Lord of all nations. And if you had been with us while Judy and I were at Christ the King, this was a major, major, major festival at the church because, of course, the congregation carried the name Christ the King. And it was always a very special Sunday because we ordered about 36 flags of various nations, 13 of which were planted in the grass along the highway leading into the city of Cleveland, and the other 13 were placed around the central altar within the worshiping congregation. And as I recall, so often when the King's Academy would hold their chapel services that week, the young people were always fascinated by all those flags and what nations they represented. And we were very careful to say to them, this is not cosmetics. This is not symbolism, decoration. This is a declaration to all nations that Jesus Christ is King and Lord over all. And so we share that thought with you today. and thank our Heavenly Father that this hour, this day, Jesus reigns supreme. Now, since this is the last Sunday of the church calendar year, that means that next Sunday is the first Sunday of Advent. And as the mystery of Advent begins to brood across our entire world, I've always been grateful that the church fathers centuries ago made certain that we had a period of time of 4 weeks, 4 weeks before the celebration of our Lord's birth as a season of preparation, to be certain then that the festival of Christmas was not just a holiday or a secular celebration of whatever, but was a proper worship of the Christ who came incarnate, God Almighty, to our earth. And so because of this special season, we will observe 4 weeks of special Advent services at our 9 o'clock hour. And then also we will have 4 Sundays of special dialogues, which will feature a series of presentations. And Jackie Wheaton is in charge of the dialogue hour during those 4 Sundays. I pray that you will all be able to participate and take part in each of them as part of your spiritual preparation for a meaningful celebration of our Lord's birth. Now today we are celebrating Thanksgiving. And I don't know how you feel about Thanksgiving. Each of you probably has your own thoughts, memories, and concerns. But I just, as a pastor, want to say to you that of all the holidays, festivals, or whatever, for years and years and years and years, Thanksgiving has always been my favorite festival. And I think the main reason for that is that it's one festival that the world pretty much ignores. It's like the Lord God reserved our national day of Thanksgiving for himself and his people. I recall several years ago, in an attempt to avoid the word Thanksgiving, they began to talk about Turkey Day. That didn't play very well. People didn't respond to Turkey Day. But this year, a new strategy by the world has been put in place, and it took me a while to catch on. I tend to be a slow learner, but after repetition, I finally caught on. You see, advertisers, merchandisers, they don't want to talk about Thanksgiving because the very word Thanksgiving implies a specific question. To whom are you giving thanks, and for what are you giving thanks? So that has to be eradicated. Turkey Day didn't fly. Turkeys don't fly very well, we know. So this year, a new strategy has been put into place. And that is, as soon as Halloween candy sales were over, we began to hear about Black Friday. Black Friday sales. Now, if you have the memory to go back that far, the first time the word Black Friday was used was to designate one Friday out of the entire year, the Friday after Thanksgiving, as a time of special sales, monetary revenues. It was entirely a commercial gimmick, Black Friday. And boy, did that catch on. And so we, last year, even had Black Friday sales in July. July Black Friday sales. Now, I don't know about you, but the Bible says, this is Psalm 118. This is the day that the Lord has made. And I don't think the Lord made any day black. And while I recognize it's a commercial gimmick, that's all it is, it kind of grains against my spirit to have to hear all this blackness when the first words that God spoke in creation is, let there be light. And so I wanted you just to be aware of the lengths that the world will go to avoid the possibility of having to make any spiritual connotation or connection to what is happening. So as the world deals with its Black Friday, we have an opportunity to celebrate this very, very special day. And I believe that part of the reason that Thanksgiving as a national holiday is losing its zip, so to speak, is because we are growing as a nation and as a people increasingly more and more and more materialistic. We're growing more and more and more self-centered. Doesn't leave a lot of room for thanksgiving, especially if the thanks is directed to the Lord. And so as we have today this opportunity to give thanks to the Lord, what I would like to suggest for you today is, first of all, a look at what I have called a pilgrim thanksgiving. A pilgrim thanksgiving. You may remember something about that from your past, though you don't hear much about it anymore today. I doubt that pilgrim thanksgiving is being taught in very many history classes in public education across this land. But oh, what memories I have of that time in our schools. Teachers would go all out on the Wednesday before Thanksgiving. That was a day to celebrate the pilgrims and the first Thanksgiving, complete with costumes and little skits and a menu that was really, really, really delicious. And of course, the boys all wanted to be the Indians, and the girls didn't object to being the pilgrims. They had to garner a few guys to dress them up in those ridiculous dress of pilgrims, but they were able to wangle a few of them to be pilgrims. And it was a time of real, real excitement. So I want to ask you a couple questions today. See if you can remember any of this. First of all, the question is, who were the pilgrims? You know, that is a lesson in history. That is one of the most profound miracles of Almighty God in all of human history. Because you see, in Europe, the whole church, Catholic Church, Protestant, all the churches were under the authority of human rules, human theology, and human doctrines. And there were so many rules and so many regulations and so many forbiddens that religion became a very stale, stagnated, oppressive experience for many, many people. But there were a group in Europe, in Holland and in England and in certain countries that saw the worship of the Lord differently. They saw it as a privilege, as a joy, as a time of entering into a specific relationship with the God of the universe and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And their worship began to take on a whole different environment. They were called separatists. They weren't initially called pilgrims. They were called separatists, and they were hated, they were chased, they were persecuted, driven from country to country and city to city. And many of them, of course, were martyred and executed. That's the price that often devout Christians have had to pay for the privilege of their own convictions concerning spiritual matters. And so the question is, the pilgrims then were beginning to be known, instead of separatists, as pilgrims, because they were intent upon a journey. Now, this journey was many years in the creating. It didn't just happen overnight. All kinds of preparations had to be made. Ship had to be found. It had to be mastered by a master of the sea, who is capable of making a transatlantic crossing in rather rough weather at that time of the year. But when all was in readiness and the crew was gotten together, and the pilgrims and other who were called strangers came on board, the journey began. But for the pilgrims, it wasn't a journey of exploration. It wasn't a journey of a pleasant cruise across the ocean. It was a fleeing from terror and tyranny to seek refuge in a new world and in a new land. And the price which they paid for that was terrific. The voyage itself, I read this past week, was basically a voyage of danger and devastation. Danger from the weather, the seas, and devastation from disease and virtual starvation as they began to run out of provisions. But in the midst of all that took place, before coming ashore, arriving in the New World, pilgrims decided that they could not come ashore unless there was law and order. They could not just come ashore and face the dangers of the wild, of savages that they may encounter. There had to be a statement of purpose and law and order. And several years ago, someone gave me this powerful book by Nathaniel Philbrick called The Mayflower. A movie has since been made of this book, and it is absolutely amazing. And as these pilgrims gathered together under the leadership of Bradford and William Carver and these individuals, they came together and they wrote with what Philbrick calls crystalline brevity, what is known as the Mayflower Compact. This is what it says. Having undertaken for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith and the honor of our king and country, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia, do these present solemnly and mutually in the presence of God and of one another, that's a long introduction, covenant and combine ourselves together into a civil body politic. For our better ordering and preservation, for the furtherance of the ends aforesaid, and by virtue hereof to enact, constitute, and frame such just and equal laws, ordinances, acts, constitutions, and offices as from time to time shall be thought most meet and convenient for the general good of the colony, unto which we promise all due submission and obedience. This became the first written declaration of a constitution of sorts that set forth a democratic form of government and order. And it became the first foundation piece for later our Declaration of Independence and our Constitution. You'll notice that the whole first few words, lines, talk about what is happening, what is taking place for the glory of God. For the glory of God. And that set the tone and the framework for all that followed in the first years of the Puritan settlement in the New World. Now, I also want to just read a few sentences to you from Philpatrick's book, because it points out from letters, particularly a journal that William Bradford wrote during these years, of what really took place on that first Thanksgiving. He says the term Thanksgiving, first applied in the 19th century, was not even used by the pilgrims themselves. For pilgrims, a Thanksgiving was a time of spiritual devotion. Since just about everything that the pilgrims did had religious overtones, there was certainly much about the gathering in the fall of 1621 that would have made it a proper Puritan Thanksgiving. But as Winslow's description makes clear, there was also much about the gathering that was very similar to a traditional English harvest festival, a secular celebration that dated way back to the Middle Ages. And as he goes on to describe what took place, the pilgrims did not spend the day sitting around a long table draped with a white linen cloth, clasping each other with handshakes in prayer, and a few curious Indians looked on. Instead of an English affair, the first Thanksgiving soon became a native celebration when the Sachem Massasoit and 100 Indians, more than twice the entire English population of Plymouth, arrived in the settlement with 5 freshly killed deer. Even if all the pilgrims' furniture was brought out onto the sunshine, most of the celebrants stood, squatted, or sat on the ground as they clustered around outdoor fires where the deer and birds turned on wooden spits and where pottages, that is stews, into which various meats and vegetables were thrown, simmered on. It's quite a description of what really took place on that first Thanksgiving. A pilgrim Thanksgiving. What about a current Thanksgiving? If someone were to write, as Nathaniel Philbrick has done, a writing on the pilgrim Thanksgiving, if someone were to currently write a piece about today's Thanksgiving, I wonder what they would write about. Well, I jotted down a few things that I thought maybe someone would write about. First of all, they probably would write about families gathering, very similar to the pilgrims' first Thanksgiving. They might write a little bit about feast and all that goes into that. And I'm sure they'd have a few words to say about football. So family, feast, and football might be much of what you would hear written about a current modern-day Thanksgiving. What I find missing in so much of the reading that I do about anything connected with our Thanksgiving today is a lost sense of history and of celebration of the God before whom we are called to give thanks unto his name. So my third point, pilgrim Thanksgiving, current Thanksgiving. What about a biblical Thanksgiving? What would a biblical Thanksgiving look like? And I want to read you a few verses from the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy. This is one of the appointed Old Testament lessons for a national service of Thanksgiving as it is put together in church calendars. It's from Deuteronomy chapter 8. This is the word of the Lord. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. However, you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, led you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, but that he might make you know, man shall not live by bread alone. Man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Your garments did not wear out, nor did your feet swell these 40 years. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God has chastened you. Now the Lord your God, verse 7, is bringing you into a good land, a land full of brooks, of water, fountains, springs that flow out of the valleys and the hills. a land of wheat and barley, vines, fig trees, pomegranates, a land of oil, olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you will dig copper. When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given to you. Now there is a biblical principle of thanksgiving. And finally, I have a few what I guess, for want of a better word, I would call a proposal, a thanksgiving proposal. First of all, this proposal looks at the very word thanksgiving. And I would suggest to you that if you ever write the word out, thanksgiving, it's really two words. We put it all together, thanksgiving. But it's two words. And the first of those words is the word thanks. Thanks is gratitude. Thanks is appreciation. Thanks is a recognition of the blessings that you have been given and that we enjoy together. And it is a thanksgiving that we can find joy. We can find joy in the midst of whatever circumstances, in all of the blessings this year, in years past, and in years to come. Now, I'm intrigued by the second word, thanks. The second word is giving. Giving requires the question of whom are we giving thanks to and for? Who is the subject of this giving and this thanks? Major theme of the entire Bible, and particularly the book of Psalms, so many of the 150 Psalms, so many of them are about giving thanks unto the Lord. And yet somehow that seems like it's an echo of a former time. And if you were to read, as I did this past week, and I'm not going to read them to you now, all of the writings of St. Paul, and by the way, I was thinking about that yesterday, we know more about the Apostle St. Paul and his life and ministry than any other creature in the Bible, with the exception of very few, perhaps Moses and the Lord Jesus himself. All 13 of Paul's epistles and the letters that were written by others, Peter, James, thanksgiving and giving thanks to the Lord are major themes throughout all of these writings. And as you think of the Apostle Paul and every single letter, every one of his 13 letters, he begins with words of thanksgiving, prayers of thanksgiving for those in the churches which he established. Bear in mind that many of those letters were written from prison. They weren't written in a motel room. They weren't written in a college office or a theological seminary. They were written from prison. And yet there are more expressions of thanksgiving to Almighty God in the writings of St. Paul than any of the other New Testament books of the Bible. How's that possible? How is that possible? Well, I think part of it is, the secret is in the word giving. You know, it's possible for us to be one of two kinds of people. There are people who are giving people, and there are people who are getting people. Giving people and getting people. A giving person, I don't know anything about percentages. I don't know. I know I was fortunate to grow up in a family that was a very giving family, though they had, in worldly ways, very little to give. But they were a giving family. But many of my friends through the years have lived in families that are more concerned about getting and receiving and self and me and mine and my rights and what's mine than I hear about giving. And I think today this is increasing in our culture over and over. And our federal government, with all of its entitlement programs and trillions more to come, we're not helping. We're not assisting in this whole matter of giving and receiving. I have coined what I believe today is a new word. If it isn't, if you've heard it before, please forgive me. But I wanted to get a word that I thought could combine the two words thanks and giving into a formula for a Christian's life today and in the days to come. And it seems to me if you combine the two words, thanks and giving, thanksgiving, I have noticed that thankful people are giving people. Thankful people are very benevolent because they recognize that all they have is a source beyond themselves. And for that truth, thankful people are quite often the most giving people, while the getting people are focused more on themselves and their own well-being. So here's my new word. The word is thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is a challenge to all of us to understand from whence we have come, the rock out of which we are hewn, to understand the amazing miracles and blessings that have brought us in our homes, in our communities, in our nation, to the place where we are in the world today. And it is an opportunity for us also to understand that if we're going to fulfill the call that Father God has upon our hearts and upon our lives, it's all about how we live. It's not about what we say. It's how we live our lives. And if we can live our lives as servants, as individuals of thanks and praise, if we can live a life of thanksgiving, our lives are going to be far more meaningful and far more beautiful and far more fulfilled than ever before. Now, one final thought. At the beginning of the service today, we sang the song, "Come, Ye Thankful People, Come." And one of the truths of that song is the final stanza. And does somebody have the song sheet from today? I began the message this morning by telling you that not only here are we celebrating the Day of Thanksgiving, but worldwide it is also the Festival of Christ the King, the last Sunday of the church year. And the focus of many of the scriptures, songs, messages, writings about the last day refer to Father God bringing his final harvest home. If Thanksgiving is a time to celebrate the harvest of this year for all the goodness, all the blessings that Father God has given, we ought to not lose sight of the principle that there's a final harvest, and it won't be wheat and grain. It will be the harvest of souls that are coming home to be with Jesus. And that is why that final verse of the opening song, it says, "Even so, Lord, quickly come." Now, it's interesting. That's an introduction to Advent, isn't it? "Even so, Lord, quickly come. Gather all your people in, free from sorrow, free from sin. There forever purified, in your presence to abide. Come with all your angels, come raise the glorious harvest home." So there awaits all of us who belong to Christ an end time harvest. And the invitation that the church extends to all who will hear is that you be a part of that final harvest, that you be one of those gathered in and a part of the Lord God's beautiful, benevolent blessing for all eternity to you. Let us pray. Father, we do heartily, heartily give praise and thanksgiving to you. Father, we thank you for our cherished history, all of our history, all that is good about it, all that is negative, all of our history, because you've been actively involved in every single day of this nation from its founding to this present hour. And we thank you, O God, for those who faithfully teach the true history of our nation from our founding to our present hour. We pray that as we prepare now to celebrate a national day of thanksgiving, that we'll recall so many of the blessings with which you have showered our lives, that we will ask forgiveness for those times when we have lost sight or lost touch with what really is taking place, the miracles of your everyday bounty and grace, and that we will give thanks, O God, that our names are written in the book of life, and we shall share together in the final harvest of history yet to come. Now the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the precious Holy Spirit be with you all. And the Lord's people said, Amen. Amen. If you wish prayer for any situation or purpose, Brother Lloyd will be here in a moment to pray with you, anoint you with oil, lay hands upon you. Go in peace and with joy, serve the Lord.